This evening, our sermon text is the entirety of Exodus chapter 16. This chapter records the second stop on the way to Sinai and the second grumbling of Israel against her God. Last week, they complained because of bitter water. This week, they complain because of hunger or because of their appetites and longings for different food. Again, Israel is going to be put to the test. So I ask you to now please rise in honor of the reading of God's Holy Scripture. It's Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." And then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came upon and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it each one of you as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. And when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there was no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan." An omer is the 10th part of an ephah. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Israel has been out of Egypt for just a few weeks now. It has been a few weeks of wanderings, a few weeks of trekking, a few weeks of camping. Israel has been free for only a few weeks now. Not so long ago at all, the whole congregation of Israel watched the Lord God of Israel lead them across the Red Sea on dry ground and then utterly slaughter the Egyptian army by means of an inescapable water judgment. Not so long ago, they sang of God's supreme power. But even more recently, Israel grumbled over bitter water. They were thirsty in the desert, and they feared that their redeeming God was no good God at all. And God was kind and gentle to them in their rebellion and in their fears. In this second stop after the Red Sea, we have a lengthy conflict and a very important moment in Israel's history. In trying to take this chapter as a whole, we're going to examine the conflict by asking three broad questions. So first, as we look at verses 1 through 12, we should ask, how does God show his glory? As we notice in verse 1, Israel sets out from the paradise-like Elam, and they move into the wilderness of Sin. This is a transliteration of a place name. The name of this place is not the Hebrew word for sin or transgression. That might have been a good name for it, as we will see, but God is still very kind to Israel, even as he is firm to them here. The wilderness of Sin likely gets his name from the word Sinai, sin. Depending on how a preposition is translated for us in verse 1, it has either been a month or 6 weeks since Israel left Egypt, which is to say it has either been a month and 15 days since Passover, or it is the 15th day of the second month, so 1 month after the Passover. The ESV says it has been 6 weeks, and I'm tempted to say it has only been a month. But either way, we're saying that it has been weeks since Israel plundered the Egyptians. They still have plenty of gold, but the food they plundered from their captors has likely become eaten or perhaps even spoiled. They might be running quite low on provisions. And just like water is an understandable concern last week at Nara, food is an understandable concern for them here in the wilderness of Sin. What is not sympathetic is how Israel reacts to this need. The Lord's kindness and gentleness is lost on them. Their faithless hearts are again exposed. Look at verse 2. The whole congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. In chapter 15, it was some of the people who rebelliously grumbled against Moses. Now Moses makes sure that we know that it was not the people generally who did this, but that it was the whole congregation of the people. And they're not just grumbling against Moses, but against Aaron too, and against Yahweh. Remember, grumbling, this Hebrew term that's reserved for what Israel is doing in the wilderness here, is a term reserved for Israel's unbelief and rebellion. They are not merely complaining or afraid. They are not crying out to the Lord to feed them from his daily bounty. In verse 3 comes the record of their complaint. Its unbelieving nature becomes abundantly clear. If only Yahweh had killed us with his hand, because in Egypt we had full meat pots and full bellies, but you have brought us out to murder us all with hunger. They're not technically taking the Lord's name in vain here, but they're not being careful with the covenant name of the Lord at all. They invoke his proper name without paying close attention to his character. That hand of Yahweh is what drowned the Egyptians. That hand is what redeemed them. And they are so audacious to hear say that they wish that it had smote them. They are so foolish that they look back to slavery with a rosy memory. Isn't it funny how good the good old days seem? I mean, think back to December 2019, when we didn't have a care in the world. Life was so perfect and blissful and peaceful. Never mind the fact that we as a nation were ramping up for an impeachment trial. Do you ever catch yourself thinking back to how good life used to be at some point in the past? I sometimes think about how good life was in high school, how carefree I was, how few responsibilities I had, how much time I had to just go hang out with my friends and play video games. And when I'm not careful, high school seems like a time of perfection. But of course it wasn't, was it? It's easy to forget the endless cycles of painful drama that you endure as a teenager, the angst of living under your parents' rule in your parents' house, the annoyance of having a curfew, and perhaps most of all, in hindsight, the utter sadness of being so stupid and ignorant. I was an honor student, but I was also a teenager, and so I know that I was stupid and ignorant. I was a fool. And Israel is doing the same thing right here. They're looking back to slavery, backbreaking, murderous slavery, with that same wishful nostalgia that I have about high school. Oh, they say, do you remember how we had meat pots and bread and we could eat to the full? I don't for a second think that Israel regularly had plenty of bread and overflowing pots of meat day by day in Egypt. Maybe this is the equivalent of remembering one particularly good birthday and assuming that you always ate that way. There is no way that Israel regularly dined in such leisure as slaves that Pharaoh wanted to kill. They are misremembering. And worse, they accuse Moses and Aaron and Yahweh of bringing them out of Egypt in order to kill them. This is the classic psychology of Israel's grumbling. They can't remember correctly. They forget and they warp the truth and they give in to worldliness. And in doing so, they sin against the Lord himself. Here, they even accuse the Lord and his servants of attempted murder and genocide. And aside from the near blasphemy, perhaps the worst part of this whole accusation is that they may not even be starving. There is no comment in this lengthy chapter about their food actually running out. They may just have an appetite for delicacies they can't get anymore. And yet, either way, God is not going to let Israel down. Their food stores will eventually run out at some point, whether that be soon or later. And God has no intention of letting Israel starve to death in the wilderness. Look at verse 4. This is crucial to our whole chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Yahweh will provide, but that provision will test their obedience. And the central way that that Israel's obedience is going to be tested is previewed in verse 5. The gathering of a double portion of this bread rained from heaven on the sixth day. God is going to provide for his people. So Moses and Aaron give a report. Tonight you're going to know that it was the Lord who redeemed you. And in the morning you will see his glory because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. Israel was never really grumbling against Moses or Aaron, but against the God that they served. All of their complaints and all of their rebellion was against the Lord God alone. Who are Moses and Aaron that Israel would grumble against them? Moses and Aaron are just servants. They're not kings ruling out of their own wisdom. It is God who is leading this trek, and it is God who redeemed, and it is God himself who is Israel's king. If you went to a restaurant and you had terrible service and a terrible meal, what good does it do for you to complain to the busboy and the dishwasher? Who is the busboy that you grumble against him? Who is the dishwasher to hear your complaints? There at the very bottom of the totem pole in that restaurant, those complaints are aimed at the chef and at the manager. So they're complaints that might as well be aimed where they belong when you bring them. And that's why Moses makes this point twice, at the end of verse 7 and at the end of verse 8. Who are Aaron and I? Your grumbling is not against us. It is against Yahweh, your God. So God shows his glory first by promising to give quail as meat to eat that very evening. Second, by providing bread in the morning, every morning, to satisfy Israel's hunger because Yahweh heard their grumbling and he wants them not to grumble against his goodness or his kindness or his mercy or his leadership or his wisdom or his provision. Yahweh is good and his steadfast love endures forever. But there's still more to God showing his glory. Moses tells Aaron to tell the congregation to draw near to the Lord. And as soon as Aaron speaks, Israel turns to behold something glorious happening. Behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. This seems to be that same pillar of cloud and fire that has been leading them all along. This cloud is a theophany of God. It is God manifesting his presence visibly. But God's glory now appears in it. Elsewhere, when God's glory appears, things get bright. There's thunderings and there's lightning. There's earthquakes and there's fire. You know glory when you see it, and it is a clearly terrifying thing. So this cloud now appears with God's glory. This cloud that Israel is so quick to forget became apparent as something to be feared. And at this point, Yahweh reiterates his point to Moses. I have heard their grumblings, and I am going to provide. So this brings us to the second question we have for the text. How does God test Israel? We find our answer in verses 13 through 30. God's visible glory appeared to Israel in the cloud, and then that very evening, quail covered the camp. There was meat to eat that very evening. But in the morning, a far greater miracle happened. Manna was on the ground. You'll see there in verse 14 that the people of Israel said to one another, "What is it?" And that is why they called it manna, Hebrew for "what's this?" God gives Israel miracle foods, super foods. The quail is a fine miracle in and of itself. Just like the locust plague on Egypt, God, in his almighty control over all of creation, through his providence, didn't need to create these quail, especially that night. No, his eye could have been on this flock all along, leading them and protecting them until just this moment where by his mighty power, he cast them down as easy picking for the Israelite camp. Perfectly providential, probability-defying acts of God are still miracles. But manna is something else altogether. Nature and providence alone can't begin to explain manna. I can't say it better than Dwayne Garrett, Old Testament professor at Southern Baptist Seminary, says it in his commentary. The properties of manna defy natural explanation. Manna appeared in the early morning hours like dew and continued to appear for Israelites wherever they were in the wilderness wanderings. That is, it kept coming regardless of the season and regardless of the local terrain, indicating that manna was not related to local vegetation. It ceased coming at the end of the wilderness wanderings. The fact that it had to be described for posterity tells us that later generations could not find it by venturing into the wilderness. If kept for more than a day, it would spoil and breed worms. But on the Sabbath, it did not become foul and could be safely stored. Manna that was not gathered but left on the ground melted away in the heat of the day. Its appearance was delicate, like hoarfrost. Nevertheless, it could be ground and used as a meal for baking, and it could be boiled, possibly like noodles in a soup. Therefore, although it could not withstand the heat of the sun, it retained its qualities when baked or boiled. Finally, as people ate their allotted share, it always satisfied their hunger. It was never more than they could eat, and it never left them hungry. We can only conclude that, as the text says, it was of heavenly origin. End quote. That is, this bread that Yahweh gave to Israel to eat was supernatural. God gave them bread from heaven. It comes to them like frost, like a fine, crunchy flake. It's like coriander seed. It's white. It tasted like honey wafers. This is some quite supernatural stuff. This is real superfood here. And it's going to sustain and satisfy their hunger. And as you'll see in verse 18, whether by supernatural multiplication or by communal sharing, this superfood was always enough. Those who gathered little never lacked bread. Those who gathered much didn't have leftovers. It always was enough to satisfy. Indeed, when it comes to the command to gather this manna in verse 16, an evocative Hebrew phrase is used. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat, or each one of you, a man according to its eating. It is the exact same Hebrew phrase that's used in Exodus chapter 12, verse 4. In Exodus 12, 4, God is instructing the Israelites how to count the number of lambs they're going to need for the Passover, a man according to its eating. The same calculus is used for the manna. This Passover manna connection may seem like a merely interesting fact right now, but once we reach our third point, I think it will become much more significant. But we're still in point two. How is it that this superfood, that this bread of heaven, serves as a test for Israel? There are at least two ways that manna tests Israel. Will they rely on the Lord, and will they rest in the Lord? On the face of it, raining bread from heaven every morning is a way to test whether Israel will rely on the Lord their God for their daily bread. He miraculously provides. They merely need to go gather his good provision each day, a daily portion. Trying to save some of today's bread for tomorrow, just in case the Lord forgets to provide, or so we don't have to gather it tomorrow faithfully, is not relying on the Lord day by day. And the Lord shows Israel that they fail this test by making day-old manna rotten and stinky and wormy. Will Israel trust Yahweh for their daily bread? Do you rely on the Lord for your daily provision? Do you trust him to meet your physical and spiritual needs day by day? and the second test. On the sixth day, Israel should gather a double portion, because the seventh day is the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is holy unto the Lord. It is to be a day of solemn rest. This double portion isn't rotten the next day, because this is a supernatural superfood. The Ten Commandments haven't yet been given. The fourth commandment in particular has yet to be etched on stone by the finger of God. Yet, the need to keep the Sabbath is not merely a matter of the Mosaic economy. As with all of the Ten Commandments, as with all of the moral law of God, the Sabbath is built into the very fabric of creation itself. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested. Likewise, those who wish to worship him rightly will work 6 days and rest on his holy day. You'll notice in verse 28 that there are some that go out to gather on the Sabbath, but they find no provision. And the Lord thus says to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" God tells Moses that this day of holy rest is a gift to Israel. God's Sabbath is a gift to his people. Do you refuse that gift? In a few chapters, we'll focus on this commandment in detail. But here, the Sabbath is presented to us as a quite light thing to keep. Will you rest and rely on God by giving up a day's work? It's hard for us modern folk. Dispensationalists deny that the Sabbath is still in effect. It's inconvenient to our modern life of shopping, football. It's foreign to our work patterns. How many of you are pressured by your employers to have Sunday hours or to do Sunday assignments? Or if you work in retail or restaurants, do you even have the option to take the Sabbath off? God's day of holy rest and reliance is a direct challenge to our modern lives and our modern sensibilities and our modern culture. And we really need such a challenge. The Lord our God is the Lord of time. 6 days he gave us to work like him, and on the seventh we should rest just like him. And such rest points us to that ultimate Sabbath rest that still awaits the people of God. Do you crave heaven? Then be like Kanye West and Chick-fil-A and be closed on Sunday. See, that'll give you a day's taste of heaven on earth. And the Lord will give you rest and provide for your every need in his almighty providence. Israel was tested to rely and rest upon the Lord. And as we read in verse 30, so the people rested on the seventh day. For now they hear the message and they obey. They rest in him. They pass the test. Will you likewise rest in the Lord? And so finally, third, how does God prove his favor? We begin to see the answer in the closing verses of this chapter, verse 31 to verse 36. Moses begins this section by reminding us why it is called manna and what it is like. This is written for the benefit of believers like us, people who are living much later than this, who will never find manna lying in the dew of the ground. God gives Moses a command to prove his favor to his people. God commands Moses to make an artifact to serve as proof of this moment of God's favor. And so God has Moses and Aaron take a jar and put an omer of manna in it to be placed before the Lord and kept throughout all generations. This jar would eventually be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, along with the stone tablets of the law and with Aaron's budding staff. God gave Israel memorial artifacts to his goodness and favor as a proof to the utterly supernatural character of the manna in this jar. It wouldn't get stinky or wormy, not at the end of this day or at the end of the Sabbath, but it would instead remain heavenly bread for as long as it remained in the ark before the presence of the Lord. God gave Israel a holy relic to serve as proof of his divine favor and his goodness and his provision. And he still yet provides proof of his favor more. Verse 35, stepping out of this chronological narrative happening in the Exodus right now, Israel was given this heavenly bread for 40 years, 6 days a week for 40 years. From this moment of conflict in the wilderness of sin, all the way to Canaan, all the way to Joshua chapter 5, verse 12, where Israel celebrates their very first Passover in the promised land on the plains of Jericho. And it is at this moment that manna stops, on the day when Israel first eats from the produce of that promised land. Considering all of the rebellion that we know is to come, that is some generous divine favor, isn't it? He keeps raining this supernatural bread on them, even amidst the rebellion, even when he curses an entire generation to die in the wilderness, he still feeds them by his gracious hand with miracle after miracle, day after day. The bread of heaven is resounding proof of God's favor on his people. He will graciously provide for all his people. But of course, you want more proof of God's divine favor, don't you? You need more proof of it, right? Well, we'll get much better proof still. If you can, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus miraculously feeds the 5,000. He turns five loaves and two fish into a feast in the wilderness that satisfies the hunger of a great multitude. All eat to their fill, and there are even leftovers. But Jesus withdraws from this crowd because he knows they misunderstand him and his mission. The next day, the crowds manage to find him. Listen to this interaction in John chapter 6, verses 31 through verse 35. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It's no surprise then, even after hearing these few verses, that there is a lot going on in this chapter. But did you catch that? Jesus is the better, truer bread of heaven. The better, truer manna in the wilderness of life. And as the bread of life, he will satisfy all who come to him for spiritual sustenance. Well, these Jews interacting with Jesus, they, like their fathers in the wilderness, grumble. That's in verse 41. The word of God is always too hard for unbelieving, rebellious hearts. So Jesus smacks them with an even harder teaching, an even more glorious teaching in order to test their unbelief. Listen to verses 48 to 58. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. We have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and whoever does so abides in him, and he in them. Jesus shocks these Jews by sounding like a cannibal. But he is saying that he himself needs to be our spiritual food and drink. We need to sup on him and his goodness day by day. Otherwise, we'll have no life. But this shocking teaching is not worded this way carelessly or merely to provide offense. It is not meant to offend sensibilities at all. John is the only gospel writer who includes these statements. So while Jesus is talking about spiritually feasting on him and is speaking about the manna in the wilderness, John assumes that we know about the Lord's Supper, which he would institute on the night upon which he was betrayed. John assumes we know the sacramental signs of his body and blood given for us. It is not then ethereal to eat and drink on him. It is not merely a metaphor for our spiritual vitality coming from Christ alone. It is a picture of this table, which insists that we know that all of our vitality comes from Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. By faith, we get Christ and all of his benefits right here. Right here, our manna for the wilderness is proof positive that God's grace and favor rests on his people through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Remember when I commented that Moses seems to be tying together the gathering of manna and the counting of Passover lambs. Remember that the manna ceased when Israel observed their first Passover in Canaan. The Paschal lamb and the bread of heaven have an intimate connection for God's holy provision for his people. There is a profound thread to be traced in God's sacramental food that he gives to his people. And that connection is maintained in the Lord's Supper. Our perfect Passover lamb is the bread of heaven. And so we get an easy application of this text tonight. We get a physical illustration of this text tonight, and it's right there. Christ's table for us, spread in the wilderness of this world. And so let's pray as we prepare to apply this word tonight. Lord, feed us now by the great bread of heaven. Nourish our souls with the heavenly sustenance of Christ's broken body for us, of his blood shed for the remission of sins. Lord, we praise you that you always provide for your people and that you offer us each rest in you from all of our weariness. Give us that rest, Lord. Give us a taste of heavenly rest as we take from your table, Jesus. Spirit, keep us strong as we pilgrimage in this present evil age, seeking that Sabbath rest that still awaits the people of God. Holy, 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 Lord God, be our rest. Give us rest. In the name of our heavenly Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.